Better is one day in your courts. Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. One thing I ask, and I would seek, to see your beauty and to find you and be found by you in the place your glory dwells. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts find acceptance in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. It will help you a great deal this morning if you have your Bibles at hand, because we'll be looking at several texts in addition to the psalm, which was read by Sean for us. The outline of the sermon can be found on the back page, on the fourth page of the bulletin, and that might help you to see where we are. Indeed, there's room for you to take notes there if you wish to. Today is All Saints' Day. And you and I have just told God and each other that we believe in the communion of saints. That's in the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed says, I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church, which is the same thing. All Saints is a red letter day in the church year, a major holy day. In fact, the Book of Common Prayer, our prayer book, has set the entire week following this day as significant, with four sets of collects, epistles, and gospels, all to commemorate the lasting impact of these men and women in the life of the Christian church. There is a saint who has died in the last 2 weeks. His name is Thomas Howard. And I encourage you, if you can, to find any book that Tom Howard wrote. He was a tremendous, tremendous Christian man, converted from evangelicalism to Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism, and wrote a wonderful book with Dr. Packer called Christianity is the True Humanism. He also wrote a book just after he converted to the Anglican way of being a Christian, and that book was called Evangelical is Not Enough. And it's a beautiful book. I encourage you, if you get a chance, look for Thomas Howard, any books that he's written. We believe in the communion of saints. What's a saint? And what is the nature of the communion that they enjoy? The word saint, as Sean showed, appears throughout the Bible. Indeed, 99 times in the collection book that I have, 99 times equally distributed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is the word saints. Invariably, someone kind, someone holy, someone set apart for service. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, I'm reading verses 8 to 10, a description of a saint from the Old Testament. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. A saint is someone who takes refuge in God, someone who seeks the Lord, someone indeed whose life we can say they taste and they see the Lord. That's a saint in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, almost every single letter that Paul writes has this word in the beginning of it. Let's look at Philippians chapter 1. It follows the letter to the Ephesians. If Philippians chapter 1, reading from the first verse, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, that's the clergy, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. A saint for St. Paul, a saint in the New Testament. It includes bishops and deacons, and it's people who are engaged in and belong together in a partnership in the gospel. A kind, holy, one set apart for service is a saint, a true believer, according to the Bible. The word communion in our creed, I believe in the communion of saints. The communion refers to the gathering, the close kinship, belonging, and fellowship of the saints, partnership in the gospel, or the title of my sermon, propinquity. That's a communion. Our rector says he discovered a definition, serendipitous proximity, which is almost as difficult to say as propinquity. It's belonging together. I believe in propinquity. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the partnership in the gospel of all believers, alive and in heaven. I believe. We turn now to one of the three psalms the prayer book assigns us for All Saints' Day, Psalm 15. It's concerned with the conditions on which someone may dwell with God. It unites religion with morality, a partnership, indissoluble. Religion joined with morality. It opens with a question. It poses a detailed answer and then concludes with a grand assertion. First, the question. O Lord, Psalm 15, verse 1. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The holy hill is Jerusalem, of course, symbol of God's rule over and in troublous times. Who shall sojourn in your tent? The tent was the tabernacle, the portable dwelling, a portable tent, which housed the Ark of the Solomon before there was a temple. The Ark resided in the tent. Who shall sojourn in, not within, your tent? Who can have free access to the presence of God? For that was not just symbolized by the Ark, it was with the Ark. Where the Ark was, there was God, on the holy hill, Jerusalem, in the tent. The occasion for Psalm 15 probably was when David brought the Ark into Jerusalem. You can read of it, if you wish, later in 2 Samuel chapter 6. David brought it in, dancing, making merry and joyous, placed it inside a tent, which he had previously pitched for it. Here's a narrow focus and a wide focus. Narrowly, the moral challenge that the real presence brought to those in Jerusalem at the time, who could dwell in the tent? Who could go in the tent? But a wider focus, terms on which anyone, you and I, might dwell in God's presence in this life, or indeed in the life to come. Scripture and Psalm make very, very clear that God is holy and we are sinfully separated from him. Who then may dwell with God? It is the greatest question you and I could ever be asked. Who ultimately may dwell with God? Psalm 15 asks God on our behalf, Lord, when all is well, and especially when all is not well, who may dwell with God? Can I? Can you? How? Well, the answer follows. Expected answer, the answer we would expect is a list of requirements, religious tasks. Keep your finger in Psalm 15 and turn back with me to Exodus chapter 19. Israel's gathered around Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments are about to be given to Moses. And in verse 9, we read, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people, consecrate them today and tomorrow, let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down to the people and consecrated the people, and they did all these things. A religious task, preparation. Who's going to be with God? Those who are prepared. Our culture understands this so well. They perceive the Christian faith as a list of rules and regulations. In fact, any faith as a list of rules and regulations. It should come then as a shock to read the answer in Psalm 15. It's not rules and regulations. Who shall dwell? Who shall sojourn? Verse 2, 3, 4, and the beginning of verse 5. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. This has nothing to do with what we call religion and what the world calls religion at all. Instead, here is a beautiful portrait of what it means on the purely personal level to travel, to sojourn, to dwell, to abide with God himself. Now, to be perfectly clear, no one has perfectly fulfilled this ideal except Jesus of Nazareth, for he alone has entered the presence of God in heaven by virtue of his own merit. For us, access to him is possible only through Christ. But having been brought near to God by Christ, we can only enjoy continuing fellowship with him if by his grace we lead the kind of holy life depicted in Psalm 15. Astonishingly, it concerns entirely our duty to our neighbor. For we cannot have a right relationship with God without a right relationship to our fellow men. We call it fellowship for a reason. Who shall sojourn and dwell with God? The answer in a series of 10 conditions, positive and negative. And I'm certain that we're this number 10 is meant to call to mind the 10 commandments. They're easy to hear, easy to remember, a beautiful, memorable pattern. 3 positives, 3 negatives, 2 positives, 2 negatives, adding up to 10. 3 positives in verse 2. We are to walk blamelessly, to do right, and speak truth from our heart. It concerns ourselves, our thoughts, our words, our deeds toward others, all consistently positive. And then verse 3, there's 3 negatives. Who shall sojourn and dwell with God? We must do no slander. We must do no evil to our neighbor. We must take up no reproach amongst our friends. Again, thought, word, and deed, all with a complete absence of evil. Verse 4, 2 positives, loyalties. Who shall dwell? Who shall sojourn? Someone who honors those who fear the Lord, who deeply respect God. Someone who swears to his own hurt and does no change. Someone who understands the sacrificial life, faithful to friends and to our promises, even when, especially when, they are costly to us. And lastly, 2 negatives in verse 5. Forbidden by the law, denounced by the prophets, who may sojourn and dwell with God? Someone who does not put money out at huge interest, at great interest. That's the word usury, condemned by the law. Someone who does not take a bribe against the innocent, which practice was denounced by the prophets. The quality of our living is most clearly revealed in the way in which we relate with other people, which is why we read Psalm 15 on All Saints' Day. A biblical saint is someone simply who loves his neighbor as himself, a person of integrity, whose character is true and blameless, whose words are restrained without malice or reproach, whose allegiance is clear and loyal and open-hearted, and whose dealings are honorable, never exploiting nor oppressive. Who can do that? The psalm is asked, who shall dwell? Who shall sojourn? Answers with a portrait of one who loves his neighbor as himself. But it doesn't stop there. Such a one as this shall not only find acceptance with the Almighty. Verse 5, the very last verse, they shall never be moved. The Hebrew for moved is fall or be overthrown. They shall never fall or be overthrown by others or by their own conscience. The promise of verse 5, not actually concerned with earthly security at all, or freedom from trouble or oppression. Instead, our personal histories, and certainly the histories of the saints in history, were very often shaken in a very literal sense, often to the rejoicing of the world around them. The great question of verse 1 is not who shall succeed, who shall be the best of all in life? It is, who shall live and move and have their being with God? The righteous person in tenfold portrait will never be shaken from that residence in the presence of God and his Christ. The moral substance expressed is of such a kind, however, that without the insight and touch of the gospel, worship and enjoyment of God and prayer and fellowship will be impossible. It's like the Beatitudes. If we earnestly seek the shining integrity described, poor in spirit, mourning, hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, we must come to the place where Mahatma Gandhi never came to. He admired the Sermon on the Mount. Instead, it must bring us to a place of deepest lament and despair, for no one can claim a complete accomplishment but Jesus alone. The Psalm, the Beatitudes, prevent our being in a relationship with God. They're barriers to worship. And they can only become gateways as we realize we cannot do this. We must be forgiven. On one hand, we must live in such a manner that we may consider God without compromise and integrity. But on the other, seriously considering ourselves, we must reveal and clarify beyond doubt that we can't do this ourselves. Failing to fulfill the 10 conditions, we must be brought to realize the qualities of Psalm 15 are those which God creates in a believer, which make them a saint. They do not reside naturally in our hearts. They must be made in our hearts. By the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we are made new. And as Jesus the Son and God the Father make their home in our hearts, in our lives, then we are in God's presence. God is in heaven. Christ is in heaven. And by God's indwelling, we too are in heaven. The church is in heaven as well as on earth, dwelling and sojourning with all the saints, gathered round the throne, drawn into a holy communion, the communion of saints, ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. O eternal Lord God, you hold all souls in life. We beseech thee to shed forth upon thy whole church in paradise and on earth the bright beams of thy light and heavenly comfort. And grant that we, following the good example of those who have loved thee and served thee here and are now forgiven and at rest, grant that we, following them, may at the last enter with them into the fullness of thine unending joy. Grant that we may sojourn and dwell with thee. For we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us to open the way to heaven. Amen.